We are here in what is now mostly known as Chester Springs. The old name for this village is the Village of Eagle. And I've learned over the years that our particular address has five names for the town. It's the Village of Eagle, it's Chester Springs. On a GPS, you use Downingtown, it's Upper Euclid Township, and it's Euclid. So take your pick. All of those are where we are, and I'm glad we are together here. This was a village, and for a few hundred years, this village has been here. There were just a few structures here a few hundred years ago. There was built a one-room schoolhouse on the hill over here, the tavern at the corner and this little intersection. And this structure, or a structure that was an early part of Windsor, was here for a long time. Small village then, and now it is much more populated. But our passage begins with another village that was of a similar size, a small village called Nazareth. I wonder if you can imagine that village. Can you picture a little village with a Mediterranean climate called Nazareth? The hills around Nazareth would be decorated with olive trees and grapevines. The sound of sheep and chickens and other livestock could be heard anywhere in the village, any time of day. The town itself was not that large, maybe a mile and a half in diameter. There was one little synagogue up on the hillside. And throughout the village, most of the people worked right out of their own homes, including the home where Jesus grew up, where Joseph built things from wood and from stone. Joseph was a carpenter. Now, that term means that he built things out of both stone and wood. It was a working family. And it was in this little town where Jesus returned as a native son. But he would have been about 30, 31 years old at this time. He had mostly grown up in Nazareth, although we know that he was born in Bethlehem, and then, being warned, he fled to Egypt for a time until Herod died. And then they returned to Nazareth, and he grew up there until he entered his public ministry. Jesus returned to Nazareth as an adult. He returned to his hometown. But when he didn't go to the workshop. When he returned like a rabbi, like a teacher, and he went to the synagogue. And there were even disciples following him, like disciples, students would follow a rabbi. And that's when this happened. Verse 2 says, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hand? Nobody could deny a couple of things that were happening. Jesus was familiar to them, but things were happening with Jesus that they just couldn't understand. They couldn't explain them. They didn't make sense. Nobody could deny these two things. That he was teaching with incredible wisdom. He was reading in the synagogue and explaining things, and they were saying, this is amazing. Where did this come from? How did this get to Jesus? And how is he doing this with such wisdom? And they knew what he had been doing, healing people. He had been doing things, and the word was spreading about him everywhere. We just read in the last passage about Jairus' daughter. And only a few knew about that, but people knew about this woman that was healed because a big crowd was pressed around. And she who had suffered for 12 years was healed. On the other side of the sea, he healed a demoniac. He's been doing things. He's been healing people. And lots of people have been coming to him all around Galilee. Now they're a bit west of Galilee where word had spread and Jesus shows up. And they're saying in the synagogue, where did this come from? What's the origin of our native son, this man that grew up here, doing these things? And it says they were astonished. And that led to some other questions. Well, after asking about the source of these things, it just seems like it didn't make sense to them. There's a thing called cognitive dissonance where, you know, if a dog starts speaking like a human, you would say, wait, dogs don't speak like humans. I must be in a dream. Cognitive dissonance is when things just don't match, where something over here doesn't fit with something over here. The thing over here was Jesus is a carpenter and he's familiar to us. And yet he's speaking with incredible wisdom and he's doing incredible works. This just doesn't match. We can't fit it together. So what would they do? Instead of answering that question, instead of seeing how maybe this could fit, they quickly turned. And in verse 3, they turned to scorn. Verse 3 says this: Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brothers, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now, when they ask these questions, they're sort of leaning towards the Jesus they've always known. And what's happening here is they're treating him with scorn. They couldn't see beyond the ordinariness and familiarity of a man who grew up in their village right here. The problem was this: they thought they knew Jesus. They thought they knew just who he is. When they asked these questions, both questions were put downs. They were intended to just bring him down to where they were more comfortable with him. When they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" It's interesting the way they talk about him. The phrase is sort of like, "Get a load of this guy. Who does he think he is?" And so they ask, "Is not this guy? Isn't he the carpenter?" The carpenter. That's a way of saying he's not a rabbi. He's not a rabbi. Okay, this guy went to Votech. He didn't go to rabbinic scholar school. Yeah, we know him. We're familiar with him. Isn't he the carpenter? Yeah, he's the carpenter. I remember him growing up. He would collect rocks and he would deliver things that were built with his father. That's that guy. We're familiar with him. He's the carpenter. And then they said this: Isn't he the son of Mary? Well, that's a fact. He is the son of Mary. But the fact that they would say the son of Mary reveals something. Normally, you wouldn't refer to a Jewish man as the son of his mother unless it was to scorn him. Typically, you would refer to him, and you all know this, by the son of the father. So like the son of David or the son of Saul or whoever. It's always the son of the father's name. William Lane, a commentator, says this: that referring to a man as the son of the mother would only be used in insulting terms. What they were doing by doing that was they were excluding Joseph. The reason is probably a reference to the early timing of Mary's pregnancy with Jesus. It was like they carried a mark, and this assumption that he was born of illegitimacy is there. So they refer to him with this put down. Isn't he the son of Mary? Remember that one? Remember what happened 30 years ago? Yeah, we all talked about it. Well, at the end it says they took offense at him. In other words, what they're saying is this is the word from which we get the word scandalized. It bothered them that Jesus would teach so and that he could possibly do such mighty things. It offended them. They stumbled over this. It didn't fit with the way they thought he was. It didn't fit with who they thought he was. It disturbed them. They did not like it. And so how do they respond? Well, instead of bringing these things together in their minds and in their hearts, they rejected him. Here's the question for us. We live a couple thousand years after this actually happened. But the question that they faced is a question that we should face and ask. Do you know who Jesus really is? They thought they knew, but they were wrong. They took offense at him. Now, it might be that you think you know who he is, but give this a chance. What if you're wrong? Mark asked a great question. He said, "Can you adequately describe God?" He didn't just say, "Can you describe God?" this morning in adult Sunday school. He said, "Can you adequately describe God?" What if your understanding of Jesus is lacking, or worse? Even if you have some understanding of him, what if it is wrong? There's a big problem there. You see, in the Bible, Jesus talks about when he returns, and there will be a time of judgment. And he says it will be like a master of a house that closes a door, and people on the outside will be banging on that door saying, "You got to let us in. We know you." And he'll say to them, "I don't know you." And the parallel here is people that won't know him then, don't know him now. He won't know them on that day. You see, it's a two-way street. If you don't know him truly, he won't know you on that day. That's how it works. The people of Nazareth revealed something about themselves in how they thought they knew Jesus, but because they took offense at him, they actually rejected him. It was a type of pride that they revealed. There's a saying, it says, familiarity breeds contempt. I learned recently, in fact, in studying for this, that that phrase, the earliest reference to that is by a guy in the Roman world named Publius II in the 2nd century B.C. So there's a little info for you. Not a name, but probably a good name for a dog. Name your dog Publius II. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus was familiar to them. And in contempt, they cut him down with these phrases. They said, you're not up there as our superior in any way. We need to bring you down. We know who you are. Why? Because they thought they knew him. It's a big problem when you think you know something and then you don't really explore and get to know the bottom of the facts. Greatness in such a familiar person just wouldn't fit with their hometown pecking order. Now, friends, here's the thing. Such a low estimation of Jesus is a kind of unbelief. For them, it was a kind of prideful unbelief, where you think too much of yourself and you think too little of him. That's a big problem. But when we reject him with that kind of unbelief, what happens is it only hurts ourselves. You only hurt yourself when you reject him in that way, when you stumble over him, if you won't see his greatness. So here's the question. Is your understanding of him accurate? Or ask yourself this. How did you form your understanding of him? It's amazing. People can go to church their whole life and not really focus on Jesus, or think of him in a way that is different than he has revealed himself. You can form an opinion of who Jesus is from things on the television. There are documentaries. There are specials. It used to be, you don't see this much anymore. It used to be that every year around Easter, Time magazine or one of those magazines would say, "We're investigating the real Jesus. And we're figuring out more about who he really was and things that we've learned." But you don't really see that much these days. But you can form your opinion based on magazine articles like that, on books that you've read, on other people's opinions of Jesus, things that you've heard other people say about him. Is your understanding of him accurate? In our world, you'll hear people talk about Jesus as if their understanding of him defines who he is. Have you ever heard people say things like, "Well, my Jesus would never do that," or "The Jesus I believe in, He isn't like the Jesus you're describing"? Well, do you see the problem with that? There's actually only one Jesus. And And who he is doesn't change with our opinion of him. It's a matter of truth, and our opinions don't change that. So if you ask, can all of these opinions be true? Well, no. The matter is, how do we get to the truth of who he is? How can you know the real Jesus? We'll answer that in just a minute. Verse 4, Jesus says something that's a catchy, memorable little saying, a truism. Jesus said this to them, these people that were with him. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Three realms there. Now, there are a lot of examples of this type of phrase being used by Jewish and Greek philosophers. And in their literature, they'll say similar things. It's just something that people observe, that you might have observed, even in your own life. You know, you go to another setting and people respect you. But then when some of those friends come and they meet your family and your uncle and your aunt and your brothers and sisters especially, all of a sudden they learn that, you know, the people that are closest to you, maybe they'll say, well, let me level that out for you a little bit. You might have experienced this. Jesus says it. It's true. It's always true. But the shocking thing about this is not that this is a true dynamic socially for any of us, although I'm sure it is. The shocking thing is that this happened to Jesus. They saw him in plain terms. They saw him as a carpenter. They saw him as a guy that they could put down, a local yokel from their village. No one great has ever come from here. And the amazing thing is they didn't deny his miracles. They didn't deny that he taught with incredible wisdom. But they responded with something that was called unbelief. They were offended by him. You know, unbelief has many forms. It's not something that is innocent. Unbelief is actually an active thing. Unbelief is something that you do actively. It's not like, you know, I've never tasted coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker. I've never even tasted it. It doesn't work that way with God. With God, everyone has a knowledge of him. Everyone is without excuse, according to the Bible. God has made himself known. And the way we respond to that is either by believing it or not believing it. And you actively do one or the other. And there are many ways to practice unbelief actively. The way that they were doing this with Jesus in Nazareth was this, a kind of unbelief that says, I already know him. I already know what he's like. You will see this. Maybe this is something that rests in some of our hearts. I already know about Jesus. I don't need to learn more about him. You'll find this on university campuses. You'll find this with people that you know when they find out that you're a Christian. The response when someone has an unbelief that says, I already know him, but they don't know him truly, is this. It's sort of, I already know him. Kind of like Rico Tice says in Christianity Explored. I don't really think he has anything to say to my life. I don't really think there's anything that he has to do. I don't need him. My life's pretty good. I think I know him. He was a teacher 2,000 years ago. A lot of people worship him. Another type of unbelief is an unbelief that ignores him. I don't really want to even talk about it. Irrelevant. Another type of unbelief is actually bothered by him. And that's something that you also see here in Nazareth. It's that they're offended by him. Don't talk to me about this guy. It's a rejecting kind of unbelief. It's something that you'll hear of. You know, keep your religion to yourself, okay? It's the idea that, well, you know, that's nice for you. Keep it inside the walls of your church. Don't bring it to the sports field or to our home or to our workplace. It's a rejecting, scandalizing kind of unbelief. And that leads to another kind, which is opposing him actively. You know, there are those that know about Christianity that don't believe in Christ and that actively work to hurt it, to stop it and oppose it. That's something that we are actually seeing in the Gospel of Mark. People at first are sort of scratching their heads about Jesus. Then they go on with their life. But he keeps doing things. He keeps teaching. And the unbelief actively grows. It's happening here in Nazareth. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to happen in different places. The unbelief is something that just doesn't stop. It grows. So people start opposing him more and more. The Pharisees, who couldn't deny that he did amazing signs, which are a validation of him as a prophet, at least, they couldn't deny those, but they started opposing him. They started trying to trick him and trap him and stop him. And unbelief also grows to the point where it becomes murderous. When you are opposed with unbelief, then you want to kill him. And that's what they did with Jesus. Unbelief is not an objective thing. Unbelief is not like, well, I'm separate from that. You can't be separate from your creator. You won't be separate from your judge. You can't be separate from the one who gives you breath and life. Unbelief is a big problem. Now, here is something amazing about this. This hostile unbelief that Jesus faced, he knew he would face it. God knew that this would happen, and he spoke about it through the prophets. We read about it in Isaiah 53. God knew that this exact thing would happen. And Jesus knew going into this that he would be rejected. He would be ridiculed. He would be despised. It says this in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't a guy that would catch your eye and say, well, that's an impressive guy. He had no beauty that we should desire him. I guess that means he didn't have that million-dollar smile that you remember. Or it just the beauty wasn't there. That makes people popular. He didn't have it. He was, it says in Isaiah 53, despised. He was rejected. But he came anyway. And he went to Nazareth and he went to Jerusalem. Why? We need to think about this. Why would he go and do this anyway? He knew it was coming. Why would he go through all of that? You know, in that passage in Isaiah 53, it keeps saying, this is how we evaluated him. We esteemed him. He's not that great. It's what's happening in Nazareth. We esteemed him even to the point when he died on the cross. God said beforehand what would happen. We decided this about him. He's stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We'll get to the point in Mark where they will be saying, you know what? God must be judging him. If anyone is dying on a cross, it's because God doesn't like him. And in unbelief, and in rejecting Jesus, it gets to that point. Why would he go through all of that? Well, it says in our passage, through the prophet, he was pierced. He went through being despised. He went into that situation. He went into rejection, knowing it would happen. Because he was pierced for our transgressions. See, he had a mission to accomplish. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, this tells you not just what he did, but the heart of who he is. This shows you who would do such a thing. Only someone that has incredible love. Only someone that has incredible patience and mercy that would come to us, knowing he would be rejected, and do it anyway. Amazing love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it wasn't just a quick thing. He went through years of rejection. He went through many times when people were hating him, despising him, got to the point where they were spitting on him, trying to kill him, and then they did kill him. What a person. Who would do this? A loving person. I mean, I've seen parents love their children when their children are hating them. And that is impressive. It's impressive to be yelled at and return with love. I've seen teachers do this. But who would do what he has done? And he did it with so many people. He didn't deserve any of it. But he demonstrated his own love for us in that. And you have to realize with this, you and I have to realize the evil of unbelief. Do you realize the evil of unbelief? It's not something that's innocent. Not knowing Jesus and not worshiping Jesus, it comes in many forms, and it is an evil thing. It is an insidious thing. It is a thing that will damn everyone that will be going to hell forever. It is a powerful thing. The evil of unbelief. But let's answer that question. How can you know Jesus truly? The proper understanding of Jesus must come from God's Word, the Bible. Not from anywhere else. So ask yourself this. I think most of us here are believers. Maybe everyone. Most of us here are believers, but we should still ask this question. How have you formed your understanding of Jesus? How have you done it? And does your estimation of him fit with the Bible? You know, if you were to buy a car, if you were to say, you know, our vehicle's wearing out, it's gotten to a certain mileage or whatever it is, however you decide that stuff. What you would do is you would look at the new options that you have for replacing that car. You would do your research. You would do your homework. If you were going to buy a house, if you were going to pick a school, you would do your research. You would get to the bottom of what are we getting into? Let me tell you, there is nothing more important for any person at any point in history than getting to the bottom of who he is. Because all of our lives and our eternity hinges on our relationship with this one person. And unbelief in its many forms is a way of rejecting him, not believing him. We need to really see him. We need to truly see him. You know, the same thing happened right before Jesus was crucified, that last couple weeks of his life. And when he was in Jerusalem in John chapter 12, there's a quote. Okay, and I thought about this passage because we know from Nazareth what it looks like when someone exists in unbelief. And they don't want to see him for who he is. They just see the plainness of his earthly life there in Nazareth. And lots of people in our time will do that. But what does it look like when someone sees past the normalness? When someone sees past just a carpenter or the ideas that are sort of surface level? Well, there's an example of this, and it happened with that prophet Isaiah. And in John chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus is astounded at their unbelief. And John explains this would happen. They would reject him. They were to reject his message. It's about their unbelief. Look at the context. But this is what it says. Isaiah the prophet saw his glory, referring to Christ. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. That's John 12:41. That's a revelation that Isaiah had when Jesus was in heaven in all of his glory. And the angels were worshiping him. This is what it says. This is what the prophet Isaiah saw when he spoke about Jesus. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. With the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above him stood a seraphim, a powerful angel. Each had six wings." Oh, the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, these angels covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one angel called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw him for who he really is. You see, Jesus was concealed. He just looked like any other person when he walked here, and many rejected him. Isaiah started with a true picture of who he is. And what happened? He was wrecked. When he saw Jesus for who he really is in his glory, he repented. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a holy man of God. He was respected among the religious people. And when he saw him for who he truly is, what did he do? He fell on his face. He repented. He was lost. He said, woe is me. This is what a true response to seeing Jesus for who he really is looks like. This is what it's like when you really see him for who he is. This is how you respond to him truly. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to see him truly? Or do you want to know Jesus in such a way that it might humble you? It might devastate you. Don't refuse to see him because of unbelief. Unbelief is your worst, worst enemy when it comes to how you respond. And according to the Bible, we are responsible for that unbelief. Verse 5, it says this. He could do no mighty work there, except he could lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That is an incredible statement. That is an incredible thing. Unbelief is not an innocent thing, and unbelief is a powerful thing. Look at the power of unbelief here. Unbelief douses the mighty work of God. Think about this whole community. Because the parents, the adults, were acting in unbelief, these children were not able to see the mighty works of God. They were not able to experience the power revealed through Jesus in his earthly ministry. Think of the people that were hurting in that town that needed his miracles. They needed his healing. The unbelief of most dampened it. It doused it. Now, this isn't saying that he could not do it as if his power was controlled by them. No, this is saying that God would not do that. He doesn't work like that. God will not put on a display when there is willful rejection of him. Think of this. He came to love them. He came to help. He came to heal. He came to show truth. And they rejected him. We are messed up people, aren't we? Just think about his goodness. He came with goodness. And even with all of that rejection, think about him. Think about what he did. He came still. He came willingly. And he didn't just come for those people at that time. He came for you and for me. He came even knowing that he would be rejected by many. What love. Now, this section will lead into the next section where he sends out his disciples. They will be rejected. John in chapter 6, verse 11, John the Baptist, we see what happens with him and the rejection that he experienced being on God's side. Here's something for us. Unbelief is to be expected as the work of the gospel advances. If you are doing God's work, you will face opposition. You will have people that just despise you. You will have people that will reject you because that's the way unbelief works. Rejection, like Jesus experienced, is what we who follow him will also experience. Be encouraged. You might face rejection and hatred in lots of different ways. But Jesus says you can rejoice and be glad. That's how they treated the prophets who went before you. if you reject it on his account. And this is something that's also amazing. If you do know him, okay, and I know that most of you, you know, we come together here. We know him. We know him truly. We don't know him fully yet, but we know him truly. Here's what he says to us. He says to his followers, you can walk in the way that I walked in this world. He tells us to love our enemies. Think about that. That's what he did here. And he tells us, I want you to love your enemies. Love is a strong apologetic. When we show kindness and love, when other people are showing hostility to us, that is an amazing thing. Jesus said, what credit is it to you if you love only people that are loving you back? He said, everybody does that. Even the tax collectors do that. Everyone acts like that. But you can be different. By his spirit in you, you can live the way he lived. You are able to be like Jesus in this way. It's an amazing thing. You don't have to do miracles. You don't have to heal the sick. You don't have to have all kinds of wisdom to teach God's word like Jesus was doing in the synagogue. You can love people that are hostile to you as a Christian. That is something the world doesn't see anywhere else. That is an incredible thing. Everyone loves people that loves them. But God is loving to those who don't love him. God is loving to those that reject him. And his people, we get to do the same thing. This is what sets us apart in this world. We are and we will be rejected. Jesus says, you can be glad about it. Why? Because we're thinking long game. We're thinking about what will be. We can keep in mind that there will be a time when we will be rewarded. Our rewards will come later for those things. When someone insults you and you're saying, look, I'm just trying to reason with you, or I just care about you. That's why I said this. I'm not trying to step on your toes. I think it's actually good for you. You know, that Penn and Teller guy, the tall guy and the short guy that do magic. There's a quote from him from maybe 10 years ago. He said, look, I don't agree with Christians. I don't like what they have to say. But if they really believe it, they should be telling me all the time. He said, if I was about to step onto a street and I was going to get hit by a big truck and someone saw it happening and they didn't warn me to pull me back, at least he was reasonable enough to say, they should tell me if they believe it. But most people don't even want to hear it, even when we're doing it out of love to save them from the calamity that comes from unbelief, from rejecting Jesus. So he was despised and he was rejected while loving and giving himself for us. And he is being despised and he is being rejected right now. It's happening all around us. In the end, there will be belief in Christ, or there'll be those who remain active in their unbelief. It was happening in that village of Nazareth. It's happening in this village of Eagle today. The real question is, do you see Jesus as someone who isn't that impressive, and you know just fine on your own, and he doesn't really have much to do with your life? Or do you see him for who he is and believe, as Isaiah did, through repentance and trust in him? In the end, that is what separates all people for all eternity. And on that distinction, we go into this world. We get to share this good news with people who will be on one side or the other. We have great hope to share, and he is a healing, welcoming, loving Redeemer who is welcoming all who turn to him. Let's pray.